I'm excited. No, it's going to be... So if you want to see something really, you want to see something wild, stick around for the baptism afterwards. And like we always like to do, if you feel the Lord is putting it on your heart to be baptized, you're welcome to join us. We have some clothes around that you can too. So that's commitment. Baptism, 45 degree water. That's like joining the Polar Bear Club and being baptized at the same time. Would you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 14 as we continue through the book of Luke in our study verse by verse? And stand, thank you, stand as we're going to read together. We get biblical, where's the stool, you know, when Ezra read... He sat down. The people stood all day while he read. I should have a stool. Well, that's too far. Okay. It's going to be a rough day. Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that was fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told a parable to those who were invited, and he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Heavenly Father, we pray that you would minister to us through your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Fill this place, fill our hearts and our minds right now. Lord, we desire to see your glory today, Lord. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the grace that you poured out upon our lives. And now, Lord, we pray that you would just build us up, Lord, in your truth. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church this morning. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. I guess that was the beep. Get to the message. I'm being timed. Here in chapter 14, Luke records the third and last time Jesus will heal on the Sabbath. In Luke 6, while teaching in the synagogue, we are told there is a man that was there with a withered hand. We're told the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath. It was something that they tried to catch him in often. Luke 6, chapter 6, verse 9 says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it?' They were filled with rage," it tells us, and they tried to figure out how they could do away with Jesus. They were always trying to figure that out. They thought that they could catch him in their own legal wranglings. Then we find out in Luke chapter 13, while Jesus was teaching on one of the or at one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, that there is a woman, we're told, that had a spirit of infirmity. Remember that woman that was bent over at the waist, her hair dragging in the dirt, constantly looking at the ground. And Jesus makes the point to say for 18 years, I mean, that heart of compassion, trying to draw the heart of compassion out of the Pharisees and the scribes, the legalists of his day. 18 years she has been like this. Shouldn't she be healed? And so the leader of the synagogue was incensed and began to rebuke the people. He said, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work. Come and be healed on them, but not on the Sabbath." How sad. Jesus points out that each of them would loose their own donkeys and oxen on the Sabbath and take it and lead it to water. Yet their law forbade them from, or forbade this woman from being loosed of the bondage of her infirmity and the bondage of Satan. And now the religious leaders in the region of Perea, where Jesus is now traveling, want him to leave. Remember, they warned Jesus that Herod wanted to kill him, and thinking that they could get him out of there because they had no authority in Perea, because that's where Herod was, the area that Herod oversaw. They wanted him to get out into Judea. They wanted him heading to Jerusalem because that's where they had authority, and they knew that they could do something once they got him out of the region. And so it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath that they watched him closely. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 to 15, we're told to do all things without complaining and disputing or grumbling. You ever heard that verse before? I struggle with that one. It's a part of the thought. I threw it in there. But it says that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. I'm still trying to find that scripture that tells us to remove ourselves from society, build a city, and enclose ourselves in it, and you know, and not talk to the rest of the world. Basically, become recluses from unrighteousness, so to speak. We see parts of the church that have done that throughout history. There are certainly some cults that have done that. We're not called to do that. He says, "Among whom you shine as lights in the world." And Jesus, as an example, never retreats from nor avoids those who sought to get rid of him, those who had ulterior motives. Instead, he continues to minister to them. I wouldn't have gone. Would you? I mean, even going to dinner in their homes. You see, I believed him. He loved them such a great deal that he was giving them every opportunity that they might know the truth, that they might accept who he is and why he came. Even in Jerusalem, while in the temple, it says he taught daily. He was there for 2 days, and he was amongst the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders in the temple, continuing to talk to them and tell them what was coming. So too are we to be in the world, but not of the world. Even when their intent was to watch him closely. Notice that. Understand this. The people that disagree with you or disagree with me and what we believe, you can be sure of this. If we profess Christ, we're going to be watched closely by those that may argue with us. And he stayed and associated with these men that were trying to kill him, that were trying to trip him up. Yet he wanted to be a witness of the kingdom of God, that they might be without excuse first and foremost, but that they might have a change of heart, that they may come to that saving knowledge. This term that they watched him closely is literally they were watching on the side or on the sly. It denotes with evil intent. So they are watching him on the sly. They're kind of watching him, you know, that turn, watching sideways, look at watching out of the corner of their eye with evil intent. They had an intent for having him there in the home. And Jesus knew what they were up to, yet he went in anyway. 2 Corinthians verse 3, or chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, this speaks to what we are. Because you know what? We need to understand something. We're in this world, but not of this world. But we may be the only Bible that anybody ever reads. And so it says, you are an epistle written in our hearts. You are that letter, that love letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And so we're this living epistle. We're actually ambassadors of the kingdom of God. We are, should be a breath of fresh air, a ray of light and hope to those that were around. And so Jesus was there. There's no doubt he desires that these men would hear what he has to say, but he knows that there's something fishy. He knows the intent of their heart. He knows why he was given the invitation. And behold, it says, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. This "and behold." We need to take note. Luke likes to use "and behold." And it's more than just "behold." It literally is "lo." It's a singular imperative. It means to see. In what we, how we would say it today is, you have to check this out. You must check this out. And I want you to understand what is going on here. The Pharisees got together to invite Jesus over for some bread on the Sabbath, but that was only part of the plan. There was an intention behind it. Not to have fellowship and communion with Jesus and you know, to discuss things. They also invited another guest. Behold, listen, you need to check this out. They invited another guest for a reason. It was a man who had dropsy. And anybody know what dropsy is? It's not like, he wasn't a clumsy guy. It wasn't an oopsie-daisy kind of guy or anything like that, dropping everything and, you know, kind of like our children do with the milk and everything else. Not that kind of dropsy. He did not just happen to be there. They invited him. Dropsy is literally two Greek words, water and face. Water in the face or water of the face. Today we call it edema. It's a buildup of fluids in the tissues. And it's caused by inflammation or blockage of blood vessels. Severe cases of edema or the buildup of water in the facial area around the heart and in the lungs is due to either liver failure, it could be because of pancreatitis, or congestive heart failure. Some of you know, some of us, and I, you know, I've been to the hospital a couple times with those who are really passing or, you know, dealing with congestive heart failures. I've watched people go and you can hear the labor of the breathing and they, you know, there's water that's starting to build up around the heart and the lungs and it becomes a labored thing. And so they have edema. They have this buildup of fluids and it starts putting pressure on things. Much of it can be treated today, but this is the only mention of the ailment of dropsy in Scripture. And to beat, he's at a Pharisee's home on the Sabbath. And so Jesus is invited over for bread. And they gave him this invite. They have this man with dropsy. And it says they're watching Jesus with evil intent to see what he's going to do. They're really tempting him to do what the intent of their heart was. They're really tempting him to heal this man with dropsy. That's why they have him there. That Jesus, he sure can't pass up an opportunity to pour out mercy and grace and love on people. Let's bring him in here and see if he'll do it. Great plan. But it's really the judgment that'll come upon them. You see, like I said, I don't know how many of us you know, enjoy being invited by those that we know, you know, really don't jive with what we believe and have maybe all just want to argue with us every time we get around or point out, you know, that this is a fable and, you know, it's a hard thing. But Jesus accepted that invitation amazingly. And it says, Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And Jesus is answering, isn't that interesting? Anybody get the question? There's no question. He's answering what? He knew that why they had invited this man. They knew the intent of the, or he knew the intent of the heart of the Pharisees. Do you think Jesus will heal this man on the Sabbath? I mean, that was exactly what their plan was. That he'll try and break the law, because if he breaks the law, then we might have him on something. It's interesting because if you go back through the law, there are provisions in the law to help others in dire situations, to stop somebody from bleeding to death and apply a tourniquet or a bandage, so to speak. They could pull somebody out of a well who had fallen in and might drown. But healing, they had an issue with healing because they believed that that was work. And they were obviously works. It was a works-based religion. And the Pharisees, listen, the Pharisees were theological descendants of the Hasidim. And the Hasidim were 2nd century BC rabbis who put themselves in charge of interpretations and applications of the law. It was called the traditions of the elders. They considered themselves the righteous ones, and all other people that were below them were sinners. This tradition was an application of the law to specific situations. I talked about it before, you know, that you couldn't go bowling on the Sabbath because the knocking down of pins would be considered a work. And so they had all of these traditions, all of these interpretations and applications, and they had so many of them that one would overlap, the other one would overlap, the other one would overlap, the other one, that it became impossible to keep track of. And actually, you know, Jesus tells them that, that it became an undue burden upon the people, something that they wouldn't even try and keep themselves. And so they had these interpretations for specific situations, and it was just impossible to uphold. It was a burden on the people. And so they would rescue, he says, an ox, even help somebody out of a well on the Sabbath if they could deem it as an act of mercy. So they had some leeway. They gave themselves some outs. So Jesus asks them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? You know, here's kind of the heart of the issue. Isn't healing a greater act of mercy than leading your livestock to water? Isn't saving an unborn child a greater act of mercy than saving a whale? And both good things. You know, I think we ought to be good stewards, but you know, here's the heart of the matter. Helping your fellow man out of a dangerous situation, that's really what he's addressing. And what they were not recognizing is, firstly, healing is an act of mercy, like stopping the blood flow of a wounded neighbor. And they were missing the bigger picture. What Jesus was doing was a divine act. It was a divine work. They weren't capable of it. And it was not of this world. The man with the withered hand was healed, and he had a restored hand. The woman who was doubled over and was tormented by demonic influences was completely restored and delivered. It says she stood upright. Only Jesus could do that, make man stand upright. But secondly, that kind of healing can only come from God. The question being proposed to them was really this: can God heal on the Sabbath? That's what he's asking. Can God heal on the Sabbath? Mark chapter 2, verses 27 and 28, we're told, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of the Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath. Listen, the Sabbath was meant to be a blessing for man, not a burden nor a curse. We're told as a commandment, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. It's a day to do all things as unto the Lord, a day to rest in Him. Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day. He blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. He set it apart. It was to be a blessing for us. Do you see that? He blessed it. He set it apart. There was something special in the Sabbath for us. It isn't, if you read the law and even the arguments even today, you need to keep the Sabbath. We don't want to keep the Sabbath. There's arguments about the Sabbath still. That's not a blessing. It's become a divisive thing. But God blessed it and he sanctified it. He set it apart because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And the Pharisees would not recognize that Jesus was either doing the work of God or Jesus is God. And that is really what's being shown here. It's yes and yes, both. But they did not want to acknowledge the obvious because they were bound by the Sabbath and their own rules concerning it, not recognizing the original reason, the original intent of the Sabbath, which was to bless man. Take a day off from work and rest. Essentially is the simplicity of the Sabbath. It does not say on the seventh day, you shall not show mercy. You shall not love your neighbor. Absolutely, under no circumstances are you to be gracious to anybody that you come in contact with. Please, you know. Those are fruit, they're not works. And anything that's associated really is not a work, it's a fruit. It's an extension of God's divine nature and what God desires for you and for me. It's an extension of grace. And so what about us? Are we to keep the Sabbath? You know, we've got Seventh-day Adventists that believe it. There's the, you know, Judaism still believes and observes the Sabbath, sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday, the last day of the week. I like how John Corson puts it. He wrote this, the early church met many times during the week, but the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, seemed to be a special time of communion and fellowship. I point this out because there are those who say we shouldn't worship on Sunday because we're worshiping the sun, S-U-N. Others say Sunday was not, I respond, well, if you worship on Saturday, then you're worshiping Saturn. Others say Sunday was not when the early church met because it was not until Constantine came into power in AD 313 that the Lord's Day was paganized. Wrong, I protest. Tertullian, the early church father who preceded Constantine, argued that Sunday, the first day of the week, was the only day in which Christians should celebrate communion. And then, so, you know, on and on and on. I would say, and I would add this, we do worship the sun on Sunday. But we worship the S-O-N sun on Sunday. So it's actually a true statement, but they're just pointing to the wrong thing. This is the Lord's Day, the day he was raised from the dead. It's a day of victory. But here's the heart of it. Paul writes in Romans chapter 14, verses 4 through 6, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand for God, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own man. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. And so what Paul is saying is, look, some esteem one day above another day. Some people, hey, look, this is my heart on the matter, and you don't have to listen or follow what I do. I think every day is the Lord's. You know, every day should be lived as unto the Lord. But here's wisdom. Here's a good thing. We really ought to observe it for those of you that tend to be workaholics. Work 6 days, take a day off. It'll be great for your health. It'll be great for your physical health. It'll be great for your mental health. It'll be unbelievable for your spiritual health to take a day off and give it to the Lord. Hey, there you go. But it's just wisdom from God. He took a day off from creating the world, and he suggests, I mean, he says, you know, as a commandment, you should take a seventh day off too. So Jesus in verse 4 says, Luke says, but they kept silent, and he took them and healed them and let them go. I like the simplicity of that. Their response really is a sign that they're starting to get wise to what is going on. They put them in a position. They're going to try and catch Jesus off guard. They're going to trick him. He poses a question that they really, you know, here's the funny thing is I don't understand having a question and not saying it. I tend to open my mouth and get in trouble and ask the question that everybody else is thinking. Do you know what I'm saying? But probably shouldn't be asked. For some reason, they were all able to sit there silently, but Jesus figured it out. And they actually kept quiet, something I need to get better at. That amazing proverb, it is better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. I tend to help with the no doubt part. But they kept silent. They really had nothing that they could say to that. I mean, hey, you put more value on your animals than you do on your fellow man, on your neighbor, on other people that are suffering. You have no compassion. Jesus is showing the compassion that he has for the people that they're supposed to have. And notice the healing service. It says he took him, that's took hold of him, and healed him, and let him go. How did he do it? It says he took him and he healed him. Yeah, but did he lay hands on his forehead and did he fall down and slain in the spirit and start convulsing all over the floor? No. Were there ushers? Maybe the disciples were there to catch him. I mean, how boring is Jesus' healing ministry? Read, that's boring healing, isn't it? He took him, he healed him, and he told him to leave. You can't get anybody interested in that, right? Jesus takes him and heals him. Well, what about the post-healing interview? He definitely gets that testimony, right? Hallelujah. No, he let them go, just like that. He takes them, he heals them, and he lets them go. Jesus does things so much better than man does things. We have to make a big deal out of something. It's a big deal that Jesus heals, for sure. But that's all that needs to be acknowledged. It says he took them, grabbed hold of them, healed him, and told them to leave. I like that. And then he answered them, saying, which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. They could not take up the argument and were helpless and without strength to answer. There was just nothing to be said. They would have to admit that they cared more about the animals than they did about their fellow human being. And so they chose not to say anything at all. In verse 7, so he told a parable to those who were invited. When he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, everybody, a parable, and we've talked about this. A parable is two Greek words. It's para and bola. It means to cast alongside. It's a parable is a real-life illustration set alongside a biblical truth or principle. It's set alongside as an example of that principle. And with parables, Jesus took familiar everyday situations, and used them to illustrate God's truth to those that were there. And in Jesus' day, the seating arrangements of guests showed a real pecking order. It was set up a certain way depending on the size of the table and everything else. But there were certain places that spoke to the honor or the value of the guest or those that were there. And so Jesus is pointing out that they sought out the seats of highest honor. Can you imagine, you know, you just watch kids when the potluck line opens up or, right, or, you know, just whatever. They've got to be first. They've got to get the best spot. They've got to get the best. And you know, I'm talking about us. I'm just kind of diverting it to our kids. But we tend to be like that sometimes, don't we? It's nice to talk about the kids instead. But what he's saying is, man, you guys, all you cared about, you didn't even care about this kid, man that has dropsy. And, you know, of course, Jesus was there. What they were concerned about is all this is going on. They're checking out, man, when the meal comes, when the bread comes, I want that spot. And they were all starting to covet these spots. And he starts pointing it out to them. And so they assumed their honor before the host could himself give them honor or arrange them. And so he starts addressing that. He says, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place. Let one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. Listen, don't think you deserve to sit at the head of the table if you're not a part of the wedding party. You know, have everybody in here been to a wedding? Obviously, you know, I guess, I don't know what the place of prominence is other than at the table of the wedding party or at the head table, but are you supposed to desire, I don't know, are you supposed to desire to sit closest to the wedding table? Is that, you know, or where the wedding party is? Because I don't know. When I go to a wedding, this is how I determine the most important place to sit. The table that's going to be given the food first. And if it's a buffet, you got to go find the caterer and the person that's in part, and you know, that's what I think is important. You find the person in charge of giving the order of who's going to go up to get the food, and that's where you want to sit. That's what I think is the most honorable and most important spot. But evidently, you know, especially back in Jesus' time, there were certain places, certain positions in a wedding feast that were handed out that showed certain honor. I'm very proud of myself at weddings. I'm not really interested in sitting in a place of honor. And I'm very humble about where you know, put me wherever it is as long as the food gets there first. And here's the funny thing. I think the last couple of weddings, and I'm kind of being serious. I want to get, you know, I'm hungry by the time the reception comes around. God always puts us, poor Beth, at the last table to get food. And the last one to be called up to, it happens. So it rings true. You put yourself in that place of importance, God's going to humble you and make you wait. It's not a joke. I mean, the last two or three weddings, we were eating at like 10 o'clock, I think, or something like that. No, you know, not the fault of the people who are having the wedding. It's just that's where we got sat. But it's an example of not only of good manners, but it really brings to light the scripture in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. It's really putting others first. You know, it's interesting how much importance we do put on a place of prominence or a place to sit, to have the best seat. Isn't it interesting? Things that really are of no consequence whatsoever in life, and we tend to fight for those things. It's really the self of modern day philosophy and psychology that has really birthed the me church attitude. Everybody understands. Listen, you all do understand that I am the most important person here, right? But let's be honest with ourselves, we think that way sometimes, don't we? We forget the principles that Jesus put before us. Those who will be last will be first. Those who will be first will be last. We need to really, really grasp these things, because Jesus now gives the principle to the parable. Verse 11 is the principle for the parable, and it says, "Whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." I tend to understand this. This is, if you want to get some egg in your face, puff yourself up a little bit, right? Principle, after pride comes a fall. We know that, listen, God doesn't let his children get away with these things. We get a little bit of prideful. God knows how to bring us down a couple notches, doesn't he? But we tend to like to exalt ourselves, and I could probably think of, a number of real day applications from my own life in the last couple days, but I'm not going to share it with you. But exaltation of the humble and the humbling of the self-promoted will ultimately occur in eternity. It's human nature. It's the way we are. We're so important. We're so special. And we are. We're special in God's eyes, and you are special to me and to your brothers and sisters in Christ. But you understand what I'm talking about. It's our nature to grasp for notoriety, for honor, for fame, instead of taking that low place, being okay with the bottom position. And that's not talking about, I'm going to go and I'm going to take this place and everybody's going to notice how humble I am, and so that they'll move me up, right? And sometimes we do that too. It's not the idea. It's really, truly having that, it doesn't matter where I'll sit. I will go and sit where nobody else wants to. I will go and do what nobody else wants to. I will, I will help the people that nobody else wants to help, because that's what God's called me to do. It's having that humble heart. And so Galatians 6:3, if anybody, these are great. These are a reminder. It reminded me this morning, so I'm going to remind you. If anybody thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, don't think this is just for the guys, ladies. If anybody thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And then Paul also in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Would you like to experience the fullness of joy that God has promised for you and your life and for your home and your family and everything? Would you like to experience the fullness of joy, that his joy would be in you, that your joy would be made full? It was a promise. How many would you like to have that? And it escapes us sometimes, right? You'd like that? Well, it's pretty simple. Get the position of honor straightened out in your own life. Get it straightened out. Joy, and we've talked about it, it's so simple. It's a great reminder. Jesus has got to be first. If Jesus isn't first, you're not going to experience the joy that God has promised for you. That Jesus, he said, look, my joy will be in you, that your joy will be made full. You know how you realize that? Put Jesus first in your life. Put Jesus first. And then others second. It's a simple thing. Jesus first, others second. You third. And that sounds better than last, huh? You third. But reality is just, you're last. It's okay. Jesus modeled this principle of first and last. Humility to exaltation. He modeled it perfectly in his life. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we're told, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. This is the exalted one who chose to become humbled. Do you understand that? He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, a bondservant, the lowest, Jew, the Jew, you know, child of Israel, or the children of Israel, Gentiles, dogs, then servants, bond servants, barely worthy of breathing air. All right? He made himself of no reputation, became a bondservant or a servant, and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He came and he humbled himself ultimately and completely on behalf of you and me. Here's the principle played out. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him. The exalted one humbled himself, came to be humbled, and in that humility, God exalted him back to his place of honor, and set him at his right hand. God, that's the example that Jesus gives us. Which is above, given him the name which is above every name. And just so you know, and in case I tell you otherwise, Jesus' name is above Bill, just so you know. And it's above, and Beth, well, she'll agree, right? It's above Beth, and it's above Dave, and it's above Tom, and it's above Lisa, and it's above Lori, and it's above Pam, and it's above, it's the name above every name. It's above our name, just in case you want to put your name at the top. And I'm just telling you out of experience, I tend to do that, but. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In your home. You know, I joke around, kind of joke around, that I'm the king of this castle with that expectation that every knee will bow to me in my home. But really, the principle should extend to our home, at our home. Every, at the name of Jesus. Listen, guys, listen, men and moms and dads, I mean, let's hope that they're not bowing at our name, that they're bowing at the name of Jesus, that every knee should bow. Of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's why he came, that the Father would be glorified, that men and women would come to that saving knowledge, man, no greater thing that our children and our loved ones are following Jesus Christ, right? And so he came and he gave that example. That's the principle. If you exalt yourself, you're going to get humbled in this life, but if you learn true joy, if you learn the understanding of humility now, you're going to be exalted far beyond anything that you can comprehend one day. He's going to take care of that because he actually bought that, and your honor, he bought your rights, everything else on the cross. And so he has that prepared and provided. And he also said to him, now Jesus goes on, that's here's the thing. Do you understand you're a charity case, right? You know the word charity comes from the Greek charis. Do you know what comes from the Greek word charis? It's grace. You're a charity case. But thank God for his grace. And when we're talking about being the receiver of all that God and that Jesus Christ has done, it's understanding that we need his grace and what grace bought and what grace means. It means that we have salvation, that we have a hope of eternal life because of what Jesus Christ has done. And that's what it's talking about here. Humility and understanding of God's grace, of the grace that is given, because it's the acceptance of charity that he's kind of addressing there. You know, if you're being invited to a place, if you're accepting the charity of somebody else's, the grace of somebody else's, do it humbly. Don't ruin it. Don't cheapen the grace by thinking that you deserve it, right? And that's kind of what he's talking about. But not only that, for those of you that are gracious, are charitable. So if you're one who's receiving charity, do it humbly. But if you're one that's charitable and given to charity and doing those things, he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And listen, that doesn't mean that if you have friends over, you know, that aren't lame and blind and maimed, you know. That means if you don't have me over, it doesn't mean, you know, you have to do it every time. That's not what he's suggesting. But there should be an understanding of what charity is and charitable giving and being hospitable. You know, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Not only do we need to check our pride as guests, as recipients of charity, recipients of that grace, but pride can shine through in how we host others when we show charity, when we're charitable to others. You notice that a lot of the big giving and a lot of the rich people, when they give, they do it for an earthly reward. The Bilderosher Scholarship Fund and the, you know, and they want their name on it. That's not charitable giving. That's self-promotion. And what Jesus is, he said, look, that's not true charity. That's not the heart of charis. That's not the heart of grace. What he's saying is your pride will come through in how you host others, just as it will come through in how you receive that same thing. It's displayed in expectations. When we serve, when we give, when we reach out to others, are there strings attached? Are you expecting something in return? Do you only associate with those who can reciprocate the value that you have given to them? You see, the Pharisees had this man with dropsy in their presence. And look how holy they were. Yet their heart was not to bless this man that they had in their presence, that they could have been charitable to, knowing that Jesus could heal him, that Jesus could restore him. Instead, they want to catch Jesus in breaking their law, their dumb law, something that they had actually, it became their tradition. It wasn't a part of the law. And they had the opportunity to be charitable, yet they had him there for a completely different reason. It was to preserve their own honor, their own position. You see, they were missing what was right before them, and how we in our own lives miss the boat when our eyes are on ourselves and not on Jesus Christ. Do you understand the richness of the grace that he poured out on you and he poured out on me? Because if we truly understand it, we'll live a life of humility and humbleness, understanding what it cost him. You see, he gave it all. He gave it all. Without any expectation, he did it because it was the will of his Father. He came to save us. Certainly, he rejoices and the angels rejoice when one person says, I will follow Jesus Christ. There's no doubt that that overjoys him, but that's not why he did it. He did it because he loves us and he loves you and me so much. That being heavenly minded, listen, it's going to cost you something here. It's going to cost you being cool, maybe, or, you know, or being the best. And you know, that I pursued that for a long time. And I'll be honest, I haven't completely given it up. I'm trying to live it through my kid now, and it got me in trouble a little bit yesterday because I want them, you know, the kids that I coach, to be the best and stuff. I mean, it's hard. It's a struggle, isn't it? But it's going to cost you something here. But whatever the cost, Jesus is saying it's going to be paid in full at the resurrection of the just. Here's the thing. It's already paid in full. You're already one of a position of honor in heaven if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's the truth. You don't even have to run for it or look for it or hope that you get there before the other person, you know? I don't have to beat Beth to that position of honor in heaven. I'm a little competitive, huh? What am I going to do if I don't have anybody to beat when I get to heaven? It'll be fine. I know. But it's paid in full. That place of honor, that place of honor is going to be secured when you hear this. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into that place of rest. You know, enter into heaven. Enter into your seat, your place of honor that I have secured for you. Exalted. We're going to be exalted then. I don't even know what that means. Huh? That's going to be cool. So if you want to be exalted, understand what it is to really cherish the grace that God has poured out on your life today. Because that is just going to propel us into greatness in heaven. And I can say greatness in heaven because it was provided by Him. So that's not a prideful or a thing that I'm not supposed to want, you know. It's going to be cool. So check this out. Look, be charitable. Be charitable or be humble in your receiving of charity. Because it's practice, how we receive from others and receive that charity from others is going to reflect how we look upon the grace that Jesus Christ has poured out on us and how we give charity, how charitable we are to others and why we're charitable to others, if it's in humility, is going to reflect on the lesson and the value that it has in our own lives, one on another. And you know what? That charity in our lives, were to be that picture of grace, should pour out on those that may be looking at us a little bit sideways. You know, I'm not big on being invited over to the beer parties and, you know, where there's going to be stuff like that going on. But there's a time and a place for that. Jesus gave that example where we need to go and be that light to those that are perishing and share the grace, share that charity that has been poured out in our own lives. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are to be that picture of your grace and your love and your mercy, Lord, that you have poured out into our lives. What freedom there is, Lord, in serving you and following you and putting you first. What great joy. What, Lord, every day can be a Sabbath day for us, finding our rest in you. And Lord, sharing you with others. I just pray that you would just continue to pour out your love and your grace and your mercy here in my life, Lord. Lord, thank you for the soft lessons. And just keep our hearts, Lord, flexible and pliable, not to become hearts of stone, Lord. And just continue to use us for your honor and glory. We thank you. Continue to pour out that spout of grace upon this place. And Lord, teach us how to truly be humble in accepting it and then, Lord, in spreading it. That wonderful grace, amazing grace that you have given us. We just thank you and praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Before we go, you really still want to do this? Okay, we're going to worship, and then I'm going to ask you all to pray for John and I because we're going to the icebergs, but we're going to have a baptism, all right? Yeah. Praise God. Let's stand and worship Him.
The greatest love that anyone could ever know, that overcame the cross and grave to find my soul. Until I see you face to face, and grace amazing takes me home, I trust in you. With all I am, I live to see your kingdom come. And in my heart, I pray you'd let your will be done. Until I see you face to face, and grace. grace amazing takes me home. I trust in you. I will live to love you. I will live to bring you praise. I will live a child in